for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovering. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What say these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shewed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that was thy father's and laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And all thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent in this particular section of the book of Isaiah. We thank you, Father, that we have become better acquainted with King Hezekiah and his trials and his godliness and prayer. And Lord, we've been comforted and encouraged to see how that you have responded to his need, and how that you, on the basis of your promises, have reacted to his difficulties. And so, Father, we come before you tonight, and we ask that you would bless us in this last episode of Hezekiah's life in this book. And Lord, that we might indeed draw truth from it that would be practical and relevant, that would meet us at our point of need, and would speak to our hearts and challenge our lives, conforming us and changing us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you bless us, we pray. Help me tonight to teach with clarity, and help these who are in attendance, Lord, to give their best attention to the things that are said, and to understand the scriptures, and that for our edification, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're about to enter into the second half of the book of Isaiah. Remember, from our initial studies, I showed you that the book is split in two sections that correlate with the layout of your Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters correlate to the Old Testament, and the last 27 to the New Testament. Now, historically, the second half of the book of Isaiah focuses upon the threat of Babylon to Judah. The Assyrians, we are now going to leave behind. They have suffered a great defeat in chapter 37, and they're no longer a feature in the life of the nation of Judah. But this chapter introduces us to a far greater threat, to that of Babylon. And Babylon in the Bible always spells bad news for believers. The Bible never speaks well of Babylon, and so it is here. And what we're about to discover is that although King Hezekiah survived the military threat, and although he survived his physical threat, he fell at the hurdle of a spiritual threat. And he allowed his heart to be lifted up, and he allowed himself to be filled with pride, and he incurred the rebuke and displeasure of God as a consequence. Now, the events of this chapter are also recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And we're going to look at 2 Chronicles tonight. It would do us good to go back and look even at the passage in 2 Kings 20 and see the parallel passages that relate to this incident. But I want you to notice in verse 1, first of all tonight, how Hezekiah was flattered. He said, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So this is immediately after Hezekiah had been miraculously healed. So you're into the early part of the last 15 years of his life. And right after a great victory in his life, a blessing so richly promised to praise God and worship God all the days of his life, the king ended up facing failure. Let's go back to last week's passage, chapter 38, in verses 19 and 20, and notice the commitment of King Hezekiah, his intention. He says, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. He says, I'm going to relay all that you've done, Lord. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs through the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And so we have these tremendously noble intentions, and of course, ultimately, he fulfills those in providing for us the songs of degrees that are in the Psalms. But right now, he's faced with this temptation. He's being tried. He's being tried by Merodach Baladan. You know, you've got to give it to Isaiah. He has some of the best names in the whole Bible. And here's another one, Merodach Baladan. And we're told he was the son of the Babylonian king, Baladan. Now, Baladan means Baal is Lord. Merodach Baladan means Marduk, another name for Baal, has given a son. Now, historically, this fellow is a very interesting character. This is a Babylonian prince who hails initially from the Persian Gulf, and he leads a revolt against the Assyrians when they were the chief world power at the time. And he captures the city of Babylon, and he rules over the city of Babylon despite the Babylonian power for some 12 years, from 722 to 710 BC. Then the Assyrians come back, rather, and they recapture the city of Babylon. You'd think at this point that he would, wind his neck in and say, okay, you're the big boys, I'm the little guy. But no, he has another go, and he recaptures it again in 705 BC, and he rules there for another 3 years before the Assyrians came a third time and took the city of Babylon. Now keep in mind that the Babylonian kingdom was yet to become a world empire. It's not a world empire at this point, okay? Assyria is the world empire. And so it would be another 100 years before Babylon really comes to the fore when King Nebuchadnezzar rises up and he overthrows the Assyrian empire. But for the moment, it is 701 BC. And this renegade, this freedom fighter, if you like, is on the lookout for allies in his fight against Assyria. And who better to approach than King Hezekiah, king of Judah, a man who, like himself, has seen off a Babylonian siege upon his own capital city, and who has survived to tell the tale. Who better to approach as an ally than King Hezekiah? Surely he will join him in a front against the Assyrians. And so, with an eye to current affairs, and being a good politician, he heard how the king Hezekiah had been killed, and how that he had recovered. And so he sends his envoys with a message and a presentation to rejoice with him in his recovery. You know, friends, it's often when we're recovered that we lose our guard, that we let our guard down, and we allow the enemy in. So it is here. The crisis is past, so Hezekiah thinks, and he is at ease in his own kingdom. Now, this act of diplomacy by Merodach Baladan was not altogether altruistic. He wasn't just being a kind neighbor. He was being a very shrewd politician. You see, he has a purpose of aligning Judah with Babylon against Assyria. And friends, when Satan cannot deceive you as a lion, he'll often approach you as a deceiving spirit to woo you and to win you and to draw you into an unholy alliance, an unequal yoke. So these ambassadors arrive in Jerusalem with essentially a card and a gift from Merodach, the king of king of Babylon, prince of Babylon. And you know, it was a Roman poet Virgil, who warned his readers to beware of strangers bearing gifts. You may have heard people say that. Sometimes I'll say that when someone gives me a gift. You know, I know there were strangers bearing gifts. I'll say it kind of tongue in cheek. But actually, Virgil was about 1,000 years behind the times, because the Bible, long before him, warned the kings and those in authority that they should take a second look before they considered receiving from a foreigner, from a stranger. You know, it's in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4, it says, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. The king by judgment or by discernment establishes the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it." He brings about its downfall. And so God, in his wisdom through Solomon, said to the kings of Israel and of Judah, listen, you know, when someone comes giving you a gift, exercise some discernment. Have a look here as to who is giving you the gift, why they're giving you the gift, and what they hope to get out of giving you the gift. Ecclesiastes, where we are on Sunday morning, chapter 7 and verse 7 says, "Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart." Now, of course, the Bible is not speaking here of receiving gifts from our loved ones. It's not talking about your Christmas present or your birthday present. You know, it'd be a terrible thing if your children offered you a birthday present. You say, "I hate gifts. Don't give me gifts, you sneaky little person." You know, you're never going to say a thing like that, are you? It's ridiculous. But it's speaking here about gifts that are brought by ambassadors. You know, the queen is always given gifts by foreign ambassadors and other heads of state on behalf of their nation. In fact, there's a great room somewhere. I'm not quite sure where it is, whether it's in Buckingham Palace or somewhere else. But I know there's this great room which keeps all of those things. And as far as I know, she doesn't often use any of them. And probably for this reason. Because, you know, in terms of diplomacy, it's considered a kindness or a favor to give a gift. But in terms of your relationship with others, you've got to realize that every gift given comes with its own price. It's shared between nations. You know, it's a bit like the Chinese offering to take over our nuclear power plants. How very kind of them. And of course, they were looking to install the 5G Huawei mobile network. And again, we now believe that that was for the purpose of spying on our country. And thankfully, the government came to its senses and said, no, actually, we don't want the Chinese government running our mobile phone system. So you've got to be careful, because everyone likes to receive a gift. But Hezekiah should have been wiser than this. He should have heeded the word of God, realizing that such gifts are intended to buy friendship and allegiance of the receiver. Now, we see how Hezekiah was flattered. And then we see how Hezekiah was foolish. Look at verse 20. "And Hezekiah was glad of them." He was glad of the card and the present. "And he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasure, all that there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, and Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What saith these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." The king was flattered by the interest and the attention shown to him by this Babylonian prince. I mean, everybody, no doubt, at that time had heard of Merodach Baladan. They knew how he had held the city of Babylon against Assyrian power, not once, but twice. I imagine he was a rising star on the political stage. This was a man who had a great reputation internationally, that he would want Hezekiah. A man who's the kingdom of a small little man called Judah. And he would want Hezekiah to be his special friend and to be his ally was really quite something. Isn't it easy to have your head turned by flattery, isn't it? So instead of giving God the glory, as he had intended to do in the previous chapter, and acknowledging God's role in the victory over Sennacherib and in the recovery of his illness, Hezekiah began to take the glory for himself. He began to boast of his own greatness. Look at verse 2 there, and notice the possessive pronoun his. You should underline this word his in that verse. And Hezekiah was glad of them, the gifts, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them none. In other words, Hezekiah was busily self-congratulating himself. He was saying, look at me, and look at my kingdom, and look at all the wealth that I have, and haven't I done well? But like Bruce Forsyth at the end of the generation game, you can say, hasn't he done well? And all the things came out on the conveyor belt. He's standing there and he's saying, haven't I done well? And he's showing all these items off, rolling them before the ambassadors of Babylon. And you see, he wanted to impress this prince and these Babylonians. He wanted to say to them, look, you've come to the right place. You're looking for someone who can see off the Assyrians. Well, I'm your man. You've come to the right man. Look at the things I have. Look at my power. Look at my possessions. Look at my armory. Look at my silver and my gold and my perfumes and my treasures. And look at my dominion. He returns really no different from King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Before the Lord reduced him to a beast, he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? How worldly we sound when you and I blow our own trumpets. When you get around worldly people, they like to brag a lot, don't they? They like to boast. They like to be the hero of their own story. They like to talk about all that they own and all that they have and the money they have and the position they've attained to and how their kids are better than anybody's and on and on and on and on. You know what? A Christian ought not to engage in that. Hezekiah sadly failed this test. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 9 and chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And watch as Ezra, the scribe, deals with this particular incident. And he tells us how it was viewed from a heavenly perspective. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 27. Let's begin there at verse 27 and we'll read down to verse 33. It says, and Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shoes and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also to the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. Now remember, that repeated use of the conjunction and is emphasizing how much he has. If you were an English teacher, you'd be taking those ands out, you'd be putting red lines through them, and you'd say, comma, comma. We don't need so many ands in your sentence. You'd be rebuking the student for this sentence. But the Holy Spirit puts those hands in because he wants you to kind of get the picture. He has riches and honor. And he has silver and gold and precious stones and spices and sheep and all manner of precious jewels and storehouses of corn and wine and oil and stalls of all manner. You see what it's doing? It's building up a picture here of immense wealth. It says, verse 39, moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Kion and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. This was the same Hezekiah who was engaged in civil engineering works, who created a great tunnel that ran into the city of Jerusalem. So, I mean, we took our group to Israel to visit this area. We couldn't get into the tunnel because there had been heavy rain, and the tunnel was flew up to the middle, and it was considered too deep to wade through. But it's a remarkable tunnel. I was disappointed we couldn't do that. I have done it in the past when I was only up to your knees, and we could walk through this tunnel. And it is a remarkable piece of ancient engineering. And Hezekiah was known for this. And then verse 31, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. Look at the flattery. The wonder that was done in the land. Now, it was a wonder, but when they were sent to inquire of this wonder, I'm sure they laid it on thick. You know, sometimes the devil wants to flatter you, and in so doing, he wants to detract from God's glory. You know, a number of years ago, I had a man in my church who was into Satanism. He came to know Christ as Savior, and then he got backslidden, and he was talking to a journalist in a pub. And he began to tell his story to this journalist, how he was involved in Satanism, how he got saved, and how he attended the church that I was the pastor of. And so I got a phone call from my wife one day. I was out and about. She called, actually, from the church, and she was at home. She called me, and she says, there's a journalist here who wants to see you, and a photographer, no less. And I said, why would a journalist and photographer want to see me? Well, she says, apparently so-and-so was talking to one of them in the pub, and they thought this would be a great story for their newspaper, of how he was saved out of Satanism. How did you do it? And she said, you better come home. And I said, I don't really want to talk to them. You know, particularly because of the paper they represented, which was a very immoral paper at the time. I said, I don't want to be in that paper. Anyway, I came home, and it was a bit like having the paparazzi outside your door. You know, they were sitting on my wall of my house, the pair of them, and I got my car to the drive and went down the front door and left them there. And they sat there, and they sat there, and they sat there. And they said, you better go and talk to them. I said, well, I'll go and talk to them. Yeah. So I invited them in. And the fellow was doing the stories about that so-and-so at the pub, and told me that he used to be involved in Satanism and the occult. And I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, that he saved them.
And I said, no. I have saved them. I said, if he is saved, I have my questions about it. If he is saved,
I said, there's the Lord saved them.
He said, yes. He said, but you spoke to him about it, right?
And I said, yes, I was there and spoken to, and I spoke with him, along with another man, and he said, so really, you see him?
And I said, no, I don't see him. I said, if you see him, Jesus sees him. And he said, yes.
But listen, he says, really, think about it. He does this 3, 4, 5 things. Finally, the photographer gets frustrated with the journalist, and he says, well, you just write down what the man says. He says, Jesus saved him. And so when the article appeared in the paper, complete with a large photograph and said,
Satanist, former Satanist,
and a little photograph of me in the corner somewhere, it said that it had nothing to do with me at all. That I would say was that Jesus saved him.
And I was happy with that.
I was happy with that. But you know, it would be very easy to take the glory, wouldn't it? To be flattered and think, well, I'm the hero of this story. And that's where Hezekiah was. He became the hero of his story. And these guys were laying it on thick. You know, really, it was you, Hezekiah. They came to inquire about wonder that was done in the land. And God left them to try him. And notice it says that God, let's go back to the start of verse 31. I be in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent God to him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now notice what it says. God left him. God stepped back for a moment, if you like. He said, let's see how Hezekiah belongs. Now, what's going to do right now? This is not about God trying to find out what Hezekiah was like. This is about God showing Hezekiah what he was like. God said, I'm just going to leave him for a bit. I'm going to withdraw for a little bit. I'm going to try it. And when these guys come from Babylon, I'm going to see how he goes. Look at verse 25. For we see how he did. It says, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Why? For his heart was lifted up. His heart was lifted up. You know, Psalm 103 and verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, here Hezekiah forgot those benefits. He forgot to bless the Lord. He neglected to give God the glory. And it seems he took leave of his senses almost and allowed the pride of his own heart to boast great things of himself. You see, he just wanted to make this impression to convince Merodach Baladan that he too was a major player on the world stage, that he too was one of the shining lights of international warfare and politics. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul asks of the Galatian believers, or do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And he cautions the Galatians about pleasing men, about doing the things that appeal to men, that impress men. And that's what the danger they were in, because they were going back under the law, and they were hoping in doing that to appease the Judaizers who'd come in, insisting that Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and submit themselves to the legalities of the old ceremonial laws of Israel. And even Peter was caught up in this thing. You see, Peter, at first, he was quite happy to go along with the Council of Jerusalem, which said that the Gentiles were not to be subject to these legal requirements of the law. And Peter went happily along with that. But when these Judaizers appeared, these people of Jewish extraction, Peter was there among them, and he began to seek their pleasure, to identify with it, to please them. And what does Paul say to him in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11? When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, he was only concerned about pleasing those people, not concerned about pleasing God. And Hezekiah was in the same boat. He was only concerned about impressing the Babylonians. He wasn't concerned about blessing the Lord who had done so much for him. You see, we live to serve others, but we should never live to simply please others.
There's a difference. There's a difference. You know, sometimes
in serving people, I have to do things that are displeasing to them. You know, sometimes if we're holding a funeral here, people will say, can we have this song played? And I will say, no, you cannot have that song.
And the reason why is the church service. Now, if you're in the crematorium,
you can do whatever you want to do. I have no jurisdiction there.
But if you're in this church,
guess what? I'm in charge of this funeral. And I decide whether or not the song is suitable for Christian worship.
And so sometimes I say to people,
no, I'm sorry, we don't allow secular music to be played at funerals of our church. You'll have to pick hymns. seeking to please God rather than man.
He's the man of God. So Hezekiah got himself into this pickle where he's trying to please this Babylonian prince and his henchmen,
and off they go, you know, without having made detailed minutes of the meeting. And then in verse 3 came Isaiah the prophet into the king's court. Notice he comes in his role as a prophet. The scripture says, then came Isaiah the prophet unto the king Hezekiah. It doesn't say then came Isaiah unto the king. It says then came Isaiah the prophet. He came as the representative of God. He came as the man of God. And he asked Hezekiah three very searching and telling questions. He says, firstly, what said these men? Secondly, from whence came they unto thee? And thirdly, what have they seen in thine house? Now, if you notice the answers, are really important. The first question the king completely ignored. Why? Because he knew that the subject of their discussion was likely very dubious. You see, the king knew full well that God had already warned through Isaiah the prophet that Judah and Israel ought not to make allegiances with the pagan nations. They ought not to enter into unholy alliances. Look in Hosea for a moment and chapter 7. You know, this was a message that Hezekiah heard from Isaiah, but it was also a message that he would have heard from Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah's. Look in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11. And this time, references to the northern kingdom of Israel, to Ephraim here. But notice how Hosea condemns Ephraim for reaching out to Egypt. He says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Like a dove, like a silly dove. Like an infatuated teenager. That's what he said. He says the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, were like infatuated teenagers. And Hezekiah was in the same boat. He too had been rather like a silly dove. He had been taken in by the crowds, and he had surrendered up all the secrets of his kingdom to the Babylonians. You know, many years later, when King Nebuchadnezzar decides to invade the land of Judah and to besiege the city of Jerusalem, I have no doubt that one of the things that motivated him to do that was the detail of the treasures that lay in the palace of the king of Judah.
You know, he had thought
Jerusalem was just a little backwater and, you know, the king of Judah was nothing worth looking at. He would have passed it by. But something stirred him to come and besiege that city. What could it have been? I think it could only have been the treasures that they had taken note of and put in the Babylonian record that would later have been referred to and considered in their strategizing. The second answer to the second question reveals his heart. Was from whence came they unto thee? And notice what he says, they are come unto me, even from Babylon. And in the Hebrew, they are emphatic. He says, they are come from a far country unto me. Unto me, not you. They didn't come to see you, Isaiah. They came to see me, the great king of Judah. This is my business, not your business. You can hold that. That's what he's saying. And then in response to the third question, he reiterates his boasting. Isaiah says, what have they seen in my house? He says, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them.
You can see he's moved quite a bit from the end of chapter 38, hasn't he? The folks are spread into secret. Then notice in verses 5 to 8, my Hezekiah was faulty. I was faulty. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear
Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day.
You know, Isaiah kind of reminded me where he got some of those treasures from. It wasn't all his own doing. There were other people involved. He says, all that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And all thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my day. Hezekiah's sin, Hezekiah's pride, could not go unchallenged or unchecked. He needed to be corrected. And we see here his rebuke. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house. He says, look, this is my house, my stuff. God says, really? Well, there's coming a day when everything that's in your house, all your stuff, all that which your fathers have laid up before you until this day, shall be carried off to Babylon and nothing left. You're going to lose it all.
Now here we have the very first prophecy given that
the Babylonians would
come and invade the land of Judah. Here's the very first prophecy indicating that this is going to happen. Now that event is actually about 100 years off from when this was written, when these things were said. It would be a century before Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he besieges Jerusalem and begins to take away wave after wave of Israelites out of the land of Judah. And because this event is 100 years off, and because it is spoken of here and predicted specifically, you know, should be carried off to Babylon, when the liberals come to this, when the modernists come to this, here's what they say. They say, well now, the second part of the book of Isaiah couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah, because he wasn't alive when the Babylonians came. So this is clearly written with hindsight, not foresight. And so they suggest there are two different writers to the book. The first half is written by Isaiah, and the second half is written by some mysterious penman. That's the way liberal minds think. In other words, they just cannot believe the word of God. They just cannot accept that the Spirit of God revealed to his prophet the future, that God is from the beginning, at the end from the beginning, and he reveals it unto his servant. He reveals his secrets unto his servant. So Isaiah takes this occasion to let Hezekiah know that all of his possessions, the riches and the honor, the silver, the gold, the precious stones, the spices, the ornamental ornaments, the jewelry, the corn, the wine, the oil, the livestock, the flocks, and all the herds, and all that God has given them, would one day disappear over the hill and far away with Babylonian invaders, and nothing would be left. Not only that, but the very best of Judah, its young men, the cream of the crop, would be taken to the land of Babylon.
Of course, we know some of those things. You know, Daniel is taken to Babylon.
Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon. Finally, the king comes to his senses. Look at verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my day. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it gives us a little further insight onto this. Chapter 32 and verse
26.
It says, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And then verse 32 indicates why he came to this day. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and of Israel.
You know, pride
is such a to a moment of pride, well, you and I can succumb to a moment of pride.
We can get on our high horses.
You know, pride is the sin that really keeps this nation from coming to Christ.
You know, the one thing that really jars
with the unseen, with the lost person, is when you tell them they're a sinner.
You're a sinner. And worthy of God's judgment. And many of them, you can just see them. Their hackles went up. Who do you think you are? How dare you call me a sinner? You know, I am this and I am that. And they want to tell you what a good person they are. And how dare you judge me?
So they refused to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus. That terrible song.
But if that is true of the unseen world, how much sadder is it of the seen world? Of you and I who are
believers, who name the name of Christ. How unfortunate it is that we should surrender to Christ, even as Hezekiah did. How does pride reveal itself in our lives? Well, you would find yourself looking down upon another because you think they're less educated than you,
or less affluent than you, or less refined, or
less successful perhaps than you are. Are you driven to receive the praise and the acceptance and approval of others?
Sometimes people do things in the church and
they get annoyed because they weren't thanked.
Nobody knew him. Pastor didn't make
a speech about him.
Who's that?
Pray.
Who are you serving?
If you do something in the church, shouldn't we do it to please God and not man?
Shouldn't we do it without thought of
reward or gratitude? It's nice to be thanked. For sure it is.
And sometimes we are amiss,
perhaps, in overlooking someone's effort. But nevertheless, even if we do, we ought not to allow pride into our hearts so that we are at odds with everyone because we didn't receive our due notice.
We need to call defensive, as Hezekiah did when he was criticized or corrected. You know what he said there?
Whenever Isaiah approaches him, he says, who spoke to you, and what they say, and what you show them, and he says, they came to speak to me.
He gets defensive. They didn't come to talk to you, they came to speak to me.
It's my business, Father.
Sometimes we're like that.
People are genuinely trying to help them. They're trying to set us straight, and they're trying to tell us the way in which we ought to go. And they're doing so lovingly and graciously, as friend with friend, brother with brother, sister with sister, and yet we become defensive when criticized and corrected. That's right.
We need to be a genuinely humble people. Really humble. You know, Brian, bless him, in prayer,
often quotes from this very prophecy, Isaiah 57:15. We can't try and pray. Invariably, he stand up and say, for thus saith the high and lofty one, the inhabitant of eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in that high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble heart. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one.
We need that one. So tonight, as you and I
approach the throne of grace in just a few moments, let's do that with humble and contrite heart. Let's really examine ourselves. Let's look deep within. Say, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. God, look and see if there is some pride in my heart that needs to be taken care of and addressed and confessed and forsaken. Lord, help me be humble before you. Help me not to forget your benefits. Help me to bless your holy name. Help me to glorify the wonders that you have done in my life. Lord, help me to thank you for your daily graces upon my life. You know, let us come, even as Hezekiah did in the end, with humble and contrite hearts. How easy it is for our hearts to deceive us. How easy it is to fall into the pitfall of pride.
Let's humble ourselves before him.
Remembering again the words of this very prophet, the very close of this book, in chapter 66 and verse 2, where he says, to this mind will I live. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and tremble at my word. Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. Lord, thank you tonight for this account from the life of King Hezekiah. Lord, we're so grateful for the word of God tonight that it doesn't paper over the sins of the saints.
The Lord, that you say good things about bad men,
and you show us bad things about good men.
Lord, we know that King Hezekiah was a good man,
that his goodness is recorded in your book, that he was a godly man, that he was a man of prayer and of faith, a man who cared deeply for his land and for his city and for the honor of God.
Yet, Lord,